in chapter 6 still, and starting about verse 30 is where we're going to be this evening, right after the death of John the Baptist. And for the first time here in verse 30, we find that Mark refers to the 12 as apostles. And this actually, I don't know if you've been keeping score or not, but this is actually the first time that Mark refers to the 12 as apostles of Jesus Christ. You see in Mark 6:30, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Remember that Jesus had previously sent them out, we saw last week, on their first evangelistic mission, two by two, to go out and heal and raise the dead and all those things. We read then in Matthew that they were not to go into the ways of the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but rather only unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That their first trip out into the world and their first evangelistic mission, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel was to go to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So that was the order of events. And they were successful in their doings. They were able to work miracles and do all kinds of things. And so Mark refers to them here as apostles. And rightfully so, because Paul, the apostle, gives us a definition of an apostle, of which I don't believe that there are any around today in the year 2014, because an apostle is one who could work signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Ghost, raising the dead and healing the sick and by the laying on of hands and doing all those things that we read about in the Bible. And that was the difference between, for instance, a disciple and a true apostle. You see in 2 Corinthians 12:12, where Paul says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you all, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So that's truly the difference between a disciple and an apostle. That's going to be one of the issues, of course, in the time of the dreaded tribulation, the great tribulation and all that that you read about in the book of Revelation, because that's going to be what confuses people, because there's going to be folks who are going to be able to work signs and wonders and mighty deeds, and they're going to be confused about who is an apostle and who is not, and what works and wonders are in fact from God and which are not, and they're going to be rather confused and disoriented in their belief system, but you need not be. Meanwhile, so at any rate, back then, of course, the apostles were able to, by the power of the Holy Ghost, enablement, work those signs and wonders, raise the dead, and so on and so forth. At this point, you can make note, and it's a sort of a highlight. Oftentimes, we think about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as being four accounts of the same story, the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they're just four people telling the same story. Well, the fact of the matter is that couldn't be any farther from the truth, in that if you try to match up the four Gospels, best of luck to you. The four accounts match in that the facts are all the same and all match up in that there are no discrepancies between the four Gospels. We'll see that this evening, in that there's minor discrepancies. For instance, where they landed in the boat, they took the boat across the Sea of Galilee, and one gospel says one thing, another gospel says another, supposedly, but we'll make sense out of that very easily. But meanwhile, And if you were to try to read all four at the same time and keep track of the movement of Jesus and all things that were done, it's impossible to do so in a parallel manner. This, however, is simply because there are four tellings of the good news of Jesus Christ from four different views, and one concentrates on one thing, one concentrates on another, and for that very reason, you're not going to get the. It's not just the life and times, but here is one point where all four Gospels parallel each other, and so when that happens, you know that this is a significant event, and this is one of those times. Here, of course, in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 31, you also have the same account paralleled in Matthew 14:13-36, Luke 9:10-17, and also John chapter 6, verses 1-24. And so this particular event is extremely important in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the greatest miracles that was performed during the ministry, and of course one of the most memorable miracles, and all four of the gospel writers tell about this. And so it's again one of the most momentous times of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have Jesus leaving the 12 separately in a boat. There's a crowd around him, as there normally is at this particular time during his ministry. He is, if you have forgotten, he is quite the rock star at this particular time. His fame goes before him wherever he is, and he is extremely popular because he is engaged not only in preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God, but also in the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead, and so on and so forth. And so people, rather than paying the deductibles in their affordable health care plan at that time, want to see Jesus so that they can be healed by the power of God, and you know, touching his garments and so on and so forth, and much cheaper than going to the doctor. And so he is extremely popular, and the crowds gather around him no matter where he's at. And so Jesus leaves separately by boat into a desert place. And that's what Matthew 14:13 tells us. And then the apostles follow after Jesus leaves. They sort of separate in order to try to throw off the crowd so that they can get a little peace and quiet for a few minutes. But as it turns out, the crowd does follow after them and finds them. They all go around the Sea of Galilee, and those who are on the other side, of course, find them also. So we read in Mark 6:31-34, and he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while. So Jesus is encouraging the 12 to take a separate boat or separate method of transportation, and so split up, and then I'll meet you across the Sea of Galilee in the desert so we can rest. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. They couldn't even get a lunch break from all the things that were, all the people that were around, and they departed into a desert place by ship privately. Excuse me, and all the verse 33, and all the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. So even though they went by boat, those who saw him going deduced where he was headed to, and they came out of the cities and ran to meet him. And then, of course, Jesus, wherever he was hiding out in the desert there, the apostles had arrived, and Jesus then, after he had rested, seeing all the people, had compassion on them, and doing so, he decided to teach them. And you just read that in verse 34, Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Now, Mark does not mention the healing as he normally does. There was healing also of the sick done, which is a normal recurrence wherever Jesus goes. But Matthew in Matthew 14:14, of course, mentions that Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. So between the two Gospels, of course, you get the full picture that he taught them many things and healed their sick. And as the day went on into the afternoon, of course, you get the idea that these folks didn't have a normal breakfast, lunch, and supper mealtime, you know, set. You get up and eat, you know, breakfast at 7 in the morning, and lunchtime was around noon, and dinner time at 6. But rather, they ate whenever. I don't know how their meals were scheduled, but apparently they all missed lunch. And as the day went on, they were all very hungry. And we read in verse 35 and 36 that when the day was now far spent, so it was still daytime, but it was into the afternoon, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past." So apparently there were no McDonald's or Burger Kings anywhere close by. And so there wasn't anything to eat. And the disciples said to Jesus, and he urged them to get rid of the crowd so that they could, in fact, have something to eat. They said to him, "Send them away, that they may go into the country roundabout and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." Well, the Lord had a better idea, of course, and Jesus is fixing to feed the crowd himself rather than send them away, because he had something up his sleeve, so to speak. And he answered and said unto them, "Give ye them to eat. You guys feed them." And they said unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat?" So upon the suggestion that they feed the crowd, of course the disciples said, "Well, should we go buy a bunch of bread and bring it back and feed the crowd?" Well, not at all what Jesus had in mind. He saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. So they had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when they had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed, and brake the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all, and they did eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. So Mark mentions that there was about 5,000 men, and they did eat and were filled by the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And there was 12 baskets full of leftovers after all the eating was done. Yeah, a lot of leftovers. Matthew points out, of course, he doesn't give the number, but you can just do the math for yourself, because there were women and children. In Matthew 14:21 says, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. So there weren't just men present, there were also the wives and children of the men that were there. So you can do the math yourself, and it's hard to say how many women and how many children, but if you take a 5,000 men, and not to say that every man had a wife and two children, but some more, some less, but if that's an average, there could have been there could have conceivably been 20,000 more or less. It didn't really matter to God, I'm certain of that. There could have been a great multitude of men, women, and children there present. So you can see, even just 5,000, how great a miracle this was. Whether it was 10, 5, 10, 20,000, 50,000 people, it doesn't really matter. They were all fed, of course, with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And God is able to do that. It doesn't matter to Him because truly He is God. And what this ought to tell you is that we live in a physical realm, and we look at the physical realm and see limitations. God looks at the physical realm and sees no limitations. Does not see the limitations that we do. Not that I understand why, but I suppose it's because God is the one who created the physical realm. Obviously, the spiritual realm is much higher and much greater and much more powerful than the physical realm is. And the spiritual realm is in control of the physical realm. But it's apparent that the physical realm poses no barrier to those of the spiritual realm, and especially not to God. When we think about stories, for instance, of like in Ezekiel, where God presents Himself in the chariot, and Ezekiel has his vision of God and all that, and you think about that. That is that God would travel to earth. Just that would not, time and space would present no barrier to God. When you think about things such as an angel, the angel Gabriel appearing to Daniel and giving Daniel the prophecies, and then having to leave. Gabriel was involved in battles in the spiritual realm and then came to see Daniel. But time and space would have no real meaning to Gabriel. It would pose no barrier because he is a spiritual being. So, man being a physical being, and we look at the physical realm and we think, boy, we could never go there because it's 500 light years away and all the things that science has deduced. Those things mean nothing to God, and this is just one example of that being so very apparent. And of course, we will find out here soon, also in chapter 6 of Mark, that the physical means absolutely nothing to God, and there are no barriers that God, physical barriers that God cannot overcome. And so our thinking is very flawed when we look at the physical and think that things such as that present barriers to us. So our thinking is very, very flawed. Meanwhile, so you have these 5,000 men and the women and the children that were present being fed. That's a physical reality that, of course, people have to eat because we are physical people. Well, the men that were present, some of them understood and knew of the prophecies that spoke to the fact that there would be a prophet that would come. Again, John chapter 6 is one of the parallel passages that deals with this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. In John chapter 6, verse 14, John says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth, that prophet should come into the world.'" Well, which prophet are they talking about? Well, the prophet is spoken of throughout the Bible, but here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses writes, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." So a prophet like unto God will be raised up in the midst of the Jews, and unto him shall the Jews hearken. So it's a messianic prophecy. So the Jews had been looking for a Messiah for quite a while, and they see this miracle that Jesus had done, a great miracle. And the men there that had seen this say, "This is the prophet that should come into the world." They knew this prophecy. And Jesus, knowing that they recognized him as this prophet, therefore, John 6:15, "Therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king." So Jesus knew that these men would want to come and make him king, because the Jews' idea of who the Messiah would be not a deliverer from sin or a redeemer of for salvation's sake, but rather a Messiah to free them from the bondage that Rome had imposed on them. A political Messiah. One who had incarcerated them as a society. One who would free them from their enemies. Yeah, just read the first chapter of Luke and what Zacharias says. That's what they were looking for, this great leader to come and raise up the society, raise up the army, and free them from their enemies. And return the Jews to the zenith of greatness. Not a suffering Messiah, not someone to go to the cross and die for their sins. They were looking for a king, and at this time they needed a warrior to free them from the oppression of Rome. And Jesus knew that's exactly what they were, what they saw in him. So Jesus therefore perceived that they would take him by force to make him a king. So he departed again into a mountain himself alone. You see, that's the difference between when he was with the Gentiles, who would have no designs on making him king. because the Gentiles were under Rome, and they had no reason to try to make him a king. But the Jews had every reason to be looking for this Messiah, this prophesied Messiah. They were under the oppression of Rome and had every reason to try to look for this Messiah. So it was a dangerous thing for Jesus when he was in the midst of this crowd of Jews. So the 12 are sent immediately by boat to Bethesda while Jesus goes to pray. Look what Mark has to say in Mark 6, 45 and 46. And straightway, so immediately, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethesda while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed unto a mountain to pray. Now, why do you suppose he sent away his disciples? I've read a lot of things, or a lot of different commentaries about why he sent away his disciples. And frankly, almost every one of them has some kind of milquetoast answer to it. Almost every one of them gives you some kind of whitewash answer. Oh, the disciples would, you know, this or that or the other thing. But the fact of the matter is, I don't care what you read, here's the situation. There's probably 10,000-15,000 people there, and all these men have one thing on their mind. They have just seen a miraculous occurrence, and they know who this man is. This is the Messiah that they've been looking for, and they have one desire: to make him king, their political leader, to free them from the oppression of Rome. And there's 12 other men with him, the disciples, who frankly would like to see the very same thing happen. And as long as those 12 disciples are there, they can be used to persuade Jesus to be their king. So if you're Jesus, what's the first thing you want to do? Get the disciples away now. You don't want the disciples here because you don't want them, first of all, persuaded to help in this plan to make him king. So get them away. Dispel the crowd. If you get rid of the disciples and get them out of there, chances are the crowd then is going to be easier to disperse. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Immediately he constrained, the word constrained, he forced the disciples to leave. He didn't just ask them, he constrained them. He forced his disciples to get into the ship. It's not as though they wanted to or they volunteered to. He said, get in that ship now and go. Leave. Yes. The Lord didn't want the disciples to be influenced by the crowd because he knew that, yet frankly, those 12 would be happy to see Jesus be made a political head of the Jews. Absolutely. So he forced his disciples to get into the ship and get out of town. Get on the water now. Don't walk away. Don't let the crowd be anywhere near you. You get in the boat and get on the water where no one else can be around you. And then he said, away with the people. He dispersed the crowd. You see, things are not as beautiful and wonderful and pretty as people make them out to be. In the Gospels, these wonderful verses in the King James Bible, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before Bethesda while he sent away the people. That's not what it was like at all. This was a mob wanting him to become king, and he saw the great danger in that. So he made his disciples get into the boat and said, "Get out of here now before things get really ugly." People are people, and they will always be people with great emotion and great desires, and they have they're influenced by their politics and everything else. And this was no different. No different at all. Not a pretty scene. Not a calm scene. He was trying to keep it from becoming a mob scene. And that's exactly what he did. So he then went to the mountain to pray. And then when it was dark, when even was come, verse 47, then he comes down from the mountain. Everybody's gone. No one can see. It's not like it is today where there's city lights everywhere. And where even when it's dark, you know how it's not dark? Because there's so much light pollution all over the place. Back then when it got dark, it was really dark. Have you ever been out way out in the country where there aren't any lights? When it's dark, it's really dark. Well, that's how it was back then. When even was come, when it was dark, 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 the ship was in the midst of the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. It was blowing against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, so it was maybe 3 o'clock in the morning, it was in the middle of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed them by. Now think about this for a minute. You just read about Jesus feeding at least 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. Obviously, the physical realm that we know so very well. And when you run out of bread, you're out of bread and have to go to Kroger's or Meijer's or wherever you do the shopping. But that was nothing for Jesus. The physical realm meant nothing for him as far as food goes. And now, suddenly, we find out that the physical properties of water mean nothing to him either. Because the only time I can walk on water is when it's frozen. And it needs to be at least 2 inches thick. And here he is walking across water. And he would have passed by them. And I think that was probably his intention, to be honest with you. I don't think he had any intention of stopping and getting in their boat. But they see him, and he's mistaken for a spirit. When they saw him, verse 49, walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. You know, here's what amazes me about the 12 apostles. Time and time again, and you see this with the 12 so many times, and you know what? I suppose this is probably true of our own lives, if the truth be told. And I don't know how many times I've said, you know, if that had happened to me, I would have. But you know what? Truth be told, I suppose if I'd been in the same situation, I would have been the same way. Here they are, and it hasn't been a few hours since they just saw Jesus feed multitudes of people with almost nothing. And here he comes walking across the water, and the first thing they think is it's a spirit. Doesn't even enter their mind that it's the Lord. Now, as a reader of the Bible, you're thinking Now, wouldn't you suppose that if he could feed all these people with almost nothing, certainly he can walk on water? And that would have been the first thing which should have entered into their mind. But no, faithless dummies. But truth be told, you and I probably would have done the same thing. And we, you know, could smack ourselves. And it doesn't stop there. Because, you know, as you go further in, and even after the resurrection, this is right after, if you have a Bible handy, turn to Luke chapter 24. All the time that Jesus is with them, they couldn't understand why he had to go to the cross. They couldn't understand why he had to go suffer and die. That's why it was so dangerous with this crowd, knowing that here's the Messiah. Because they would have liked to have him to have been a political leader. And so we read here in Luke chapter 24. In verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. In verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? So they knew then that it was Jesus. And he had just expounded all the scriptures and explained everything and opened their eyes that it was him. So you would have thought, wow, these guys are like superstars as far as spiritual knowledge all of a sudden. Read on. Verse 33. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Wait a minute. Didn't you just have your spiritual eyes opened? Hadn't you just been talking with Jesus? Didn't he just explain from Moses to all the prophets about all the scriptures? And now he's standing in front of you and you're scared to death because you think you're seeing a spirit? It's just astounding, isn't it? But you know, and it's hard to believe, but if it was you and I, we would probably be the same way. Truth be told. Well, and you'd like to think that we wouldn't be, but it's always the same, what have you done for me lately? It's hard not to be that way. People are so short-memoried and so short-sighted, and sometimes it's hard not to be that way. And even though they had just seen this tremendous miracle accomplished, the feeding of the 5,000, they see him walking on the water. And here in Mark chapter 6, verse 50, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, for it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves, beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Their heart was hardened, even though they had just seen two of the most amazing miracles ever performed in the Bible. Now, the boat was probably blown off course because of the storm. And in the four accounts, the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark and Matthew agree word for word, I suppose. But in Luke and John, you see a couple different landing sites or destination sites. But the fact of the matter is, they all agree. So don't let anybody try to talk you into anything different. In Mark 6:45, they were to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida. But the boat had been blown off course and landed in Gennesaret, and that was toward Capernaum. So they were actually headed toward Capernaum. And in Mark 6:53, we read, and when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. John 6:17, they entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. So there's no discrepancy in the Bible. The original course was off because of the storm, and it's no big deal. Now, one of the events that did occur while they were out on the sea, Mark did not record. And I've pondered about why he did not record it. And the only thing that I can really come up with is probably because it was, Mark probably looked at the event as a failure of faith. And I see Mark as really kind of a cheerleader of sorts. You know, Mark is a guy who if there is a go Jesus kind of guy in the Bible, Mark is it. He doesn't want to in any way slow down your faith or give your faith any kind of pause or any reason for any reason to take a look and it's from side to side. It's just full blast straight ahead. So to say that somebody failed in any way is not Mark's style. And I look at this event not as a failure, but really as a victory. But it also illustrates not only the victory, but also the human frailty of faith. The fact of the matter is that our faith is great enough to move mountains, as Jesus said we can do. Because again, the physical realm is nothing. It's only impossible if we think it's impossible. But because we think it's impossible, it is impossible. That's just the fact of the matter. Well, and you'll see what I mean when we look at Matthew chapter 14, verse 27 through 33. Because Matthew was not afraid to make you look side to side and pause for a moment. This happened while they were on the boat, and they saw Jesus and thought it was a spirit. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Of course, Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter said, If you can do it, so can I. And Jesus said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, to me, that's a miraculous event. And the Lord said, if you have faith of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. And here, Peter demonstrates that to be true. At this point, Peter had the faith of a mustard seed and was walking on the water. The fact that water... I mean, we all know that you cannot walk on water. That's just one of the facts that, you know, of physical science that we all know to be true. But the fact of the Bible is, and the fact of God is, that you can walk on water. And Peter was just too stupid to know that. He was too stupid to know that you can't walk on water. He didn't know anything about science. And he had the faith of a mustard seed. And so he just got out of the boat and started walking. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And suddenly he remembered his fifth grade science class that said you can't walk on water, apparently. And he began to sink. And he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hands and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Why did you doubt that you could walk on the water? You were doing it. Why did you doubt that you could do it? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they which were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. So you think about that. And the miraculous things that are in store for each and every one of us. The miraculous things that I suppose that if you and I had the faith or the stupidity to deny the fact that we can't walk on water and just took the step out and said that apparently we can walk on water, as Peter did. It's just amazing the things that God can do. Well, when the boat lands, we find, of course, there are people who recognize Jesus, and he's mobbed again. In verse 54 through 56, when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through the whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard that he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that he might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. Now as we begin chapter 7 deals with the Pharisees beginning to question the Lord. And the question is about the keeping of the law. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of the disciples eat with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why wash not the disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" So as far as we can tell, all this, the washing pots, brazen vessels, tables, hands, who knows what else, was all tradition. And of course, the disciples weren't doing any of it. They were just having their peanut butter and jelly sandwich by sitting down under a tree and eating. Now, the answer that Jesus gave was not one of necessarily practicality. You know, we don't have running water out here on the job site or anything like that. But rather, he quotes prophetic scripture. And in Isaiah, to be exact, and by doing so, the scripture that he quotes would have been extremely insulting, and I'm certain that the scribes and Pharisees would have found it very blasphemous. Because in quoting the scripture, Jesus didn't say to them, "I'm God," but that would have been the effect. I'm certain that you'll agree. And because that's what the prophecy deals with. And it would have been insulting because, Jesus didn't say, "You're a bunch of idiots." That's what the prophecy deals with. And so, what he does say is in verse 6 and 7, he answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now, by applying that particular prophecy to himself, of course, that means that that prophecy must have been written about him. So, it is fitting and right that we take a look at that particular prophecy, which is contained within the verses that I have on your outline, Isaiah 29:9 through 16, which encompasses the said verses and also gives you the flavor of what Jesus was talking about, including said insults and warnings to the Pharisees about all the things that would come and happen to them as a bunch of blind idiots. Meanwhile, what it says in Isaiah 29, verses 9 through 16, says, "Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry, they are drunken, but not with wine." This, of course, speaking about the leaders of the church and such like, Pharisees, scribes, and all. "They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, 'Read this, I pray thee.' And he saith, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, 'Read this, I pray thee.' And he saith, 'I am not learned.' Wherefore the Lord said, For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us? And who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say unto him that madeth, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding? So that was not only an insult to the ones who were criticizing Jesus, but also a warning of the works that they were doing, of the plotting that they were engaged in and were about to engage in. They were teaching, though, doctrines for the commandments of men. They were teaching commandments of men for doctrines, rather, much like what goes on today in the church. Traditions of men have become more important than the commandments of God. The Catholic Church is an example of that, an excellent example, saying that tradition is just as important or even more important than the Word of God. New rules, of course, and traditions are declared to each and every year or each and every day, and those are done to keep up with the norms, the ever-changing norms, and the ever-declining morals of society. Lax morals of the churches become ever more lax, more inclusive, more and more, whatever you want to add to them. But Jesus says in Mark 7, starting in verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And then he gives an example. He said, for Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. And whoso curses father or mother, let them die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whosoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And he suffered no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do. So there was a law that if someone was loaned something by their father or their mother and were supposed to be paid back, their parents, if they could declare it as a gift and then they didn't have to owe their parents. And that was done by the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees. So it was dishonoring their father and their mother, and so it was going against the commandment of God. Then Jesus teaches all the people and teaches about something we've talked about in church numerous times, that nothing that enters into the flesh defiles the soul and spirit, because you're made up of three separate things, flesh, soul, and spirit. And whatever enters into the flesh only affects the flesh. It doesn't defile the soul and the spirit. It's only what comes out of a man that is what reflects the soul and the spirit. Mark 7:14 through 16 says, "And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand." So he's about to teach about the words of the Pharisees and words of all who speak lies and untruths, things like that. He says, "There is nothing from without a man that entereth into him that can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." So, those who the Jews considered to be defiled, of course they considered the Gentiles to be unclean because of what they ate. Jesus was saying it's not what you put into your body that defiles a person, it's what comes out. So the Pharisees, of course, kept a strict Levitical diet. But yet, Jesus was saying that the Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders and the political leaders, because they were full of lies and they held traditions of men over the commandments of God, they were defiled inside spiritually, not because of what they ate, but because of what was contained in them, in the heart. So that is exactly what he was saying there. And then the 12, they didn't quite understand what Jesus was saying, and so he takes them aside, as often was the case, in Mark 7:17 through 23. "And when he had entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into a man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats." So all meats would include pork, which was prohibited by the Levitical diet, and therefore the Pharisees and all that. The law, of course, prevented them from eating pork, and that would be the reference to that. So the Gentiles eating pork would have been, again, considered unclean and defiled. But he said unto them, "That which cometh out of a man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." The eating of a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich doesn't produce any of those things, but rather an evil heart will produce any and all of those things. So what you eat makes no difference at all. What your heart, the condition of your heart, makes all the difference in the world.